Turn your Bibles to Acts 9. Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. The title for the sermon this morning is God's Effectual Conquering Grace. God's Effectual Conquering Grace. There is much talk in our society, much talk in many different groups that call themselves Christian, that use the word grace, that use the word faith, that use the words that we see in our Bibles, but they use them in ways that God never intended. As sinners, we don't merely need grace to exist. We need God to be gracious to us. We don't merely need God to be a gracious God, but we need Him to conquer us by being gracious to us rather than conquering us by being just. We need God to be merciful to us rather than being just. And what I mean by being just, I don't mean He is unjust in His mercy and His grace. The church needs to be reminded daily that in Christ Jesus, God was most certainly carrying out justice on the cross. But as He shows mercy and grace to those that He draws to Himself, it must be built on the back of the justice that was poured out upon Christ Jesus. Too many times we think of cheap grace, a grace that can exist apart from the shedding of blood, a forgiveness that can exist apart from the shedding of blood, a grace that can exist apart from the wrath of God being satisfied. And we need to understand this morning as we look at this passage that God Almighty is the only one that can save sinners, and God Almighty can only save sinners by being gracious and merciful because of Christ. Let's read Acts 9, verse 1 through the beginning of verse 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, and to carry my name before kings, and to carry my name before the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. May the Lord bless and use his holy word this morning. This passage is first and foremost a historical account of Paul's conversion, but it also is a glimpse behind the curtain into the mind of Almighty God. This passage is the only account of Jesus calling any of his apostles in this way and by this manner. And we must first see all that pertains to Paul before we try to make any application to us and the church. But one thing I want to exalt before we even get started is that all Christians have been saved this way. What I mean is, if God did not interrupt our lives, none of us would be saved. Paul had read the scriptures. He had heard them taught, heard them preached, and yet until now remained an unconverted, God-hating sinner. We need to rightly understand that unless God grants rebirth, regeneration, repentance, and faith, no one would ever come to Christ seeking to be saved. If Paul was left to himself, he would have continued in his rebellion and self-righteousness. But God. Paul later in his ministry wrote to Titus and said these words, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, Paul saw himself in the light of the gospel as one of these kind of sinners. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. In other words, if we rightly understand the gospel, if we rightly understand that God alone saves, then we will devote ourselves to good works. And when a Christian devotes himself to good works, he does so in two ways. One, by faith, desiring God to be exalted, desiring the finished work of the gospel to be exalted, desiring for God's name to be exalted in all the nations. Or, by the flesh, so that he can be exalted, so that he can be praised, and he can be boasted in. So there's two ways that we can walk in what we would call good works, but only one way that honors God. If the Christian does not walk by faith, he does not desire to do good works for the glory of God. If the Christian does not walk by faith, he does not desire that God's name would be exalted. If the Christian doesn't walk by good works, he doesn't desire that his light shine, that his Father in heaven would be praised. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning and see God saving Paul, what we need to understand is that God is saving Paul so that he walks in good works. But we also don't want to see in this passage is that God is saving Paul in a different way than he saved us. Therefore, Paul is some supernatural Christian who is to walk differently than us. But what I want us to see is this historical account of Paul being saved, Paul being called, Paul being set apart by God as an example of, by us seeing behind the curtain of God saving sinners in the same way all the time. God, if you are saved this morning, God interrupted your life. God caused your hating and being hated to be interrupted by the love of God in the truth of the gospel. Paul didn't say that God saves good people as they do good deeds. Paul says God saves sinners as they're hating and being hated. And we know this to be true because we bring nothing to the table but sin. And so as we see this passage, I pray that we do see the historical account of what's happening here as Luke records all these glorious things. But I also hope that we see the interworkings of God in our own life when He caused us to be born again. Because there is a danger that is being proclaimed in these verses. Paul was a religious man his whole life. And yet Paul's religious life before this day was merely more rebellion, more hating, and more being hated. Paul, as a religious man, walked by the flesh, walked by the power of man, and walked in the wisdom of man. Only when God saved him by His own sovereign grace did Paul now desire to live for the glory of God. Before his conversion, it was all about Paul. It was all about what Paul did. Now that his spiritual eyes have been opened by the grace of God, Paul spent all of the remainder of his days declaring the glory of God by what he did and what he said. Luke does not record much of Paul's life before his conversion, but Paul does at different times give us a glimpse and reveal who he was apart from being saved by Jesus Christ. In other words, many times in Paul's letters, he writes general statements like he did to Titus, "Before we were saved, we walked like this." But there's also times as Paul writes his letters that he specifically talks about himself. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he wrote these words, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." As he writes these words of warnings, I believe he's also pointing to the man he used to be. Paul used to boast in the mutilating of the flesh. Paul used to boast that he was physically circumcised. And now he warns the church to watch out for those who would do the same to them. "For we are the real circumcision," speaking of the church. Not speaking of Paul as a Jew, a physical Jew, but speaking of Paul and the church as spiritual Jews, as the Israel of God. "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus to put no confidence in the flesh." My eyes, my heart, my mind, the truth of Scripture tell me that the church in America puts far too much trust in the flesh. Many times we attempt to be Christians, we attempt to do church, we attempt to do witnessing by putting trust in our flesh. And Paul here is graciously telling the church, put no confidence in the flesh. He continues, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is not now saying why he puts confidence in the flesh, but Paul now is going to point to things why he used to put confidence in the flesh in such a way to show them that they shouldn't put confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's the day you were supposed to be circumcised. Check number one. He was of the people of Israel. Check number two. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Check number three. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he wasn't just merely a part of physical Israel. He wasn't just merely a part of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Check. As to the law, a Pharisee. Check. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Check. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Check. Equal, dead. In other words, the Apostle Paul lists these things to say, this is what I used to trust in. This is what I used to think made me right with God. These are the things I was. These are the things I did. These were the things that were done to me. Therefore, I was righteous before God. And if we continue to read in that chapter in Philippians, Paul goes on to say, I count all of those things as filthy rags, as dung, as worthless. Why? For the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. The most important thing, the thing that blesses you the most as a Christian, is knowing Christ Jesus. Eternal life equals knowing the Father and knowing Christ Jesus and knowing the Holy Spirit. Everything that else that we do as a Christian must flow from that, and it must be because of that, not by the means to that. In other words, if we don't understand that we are perfectly accepted by what Christ did on our behalf, then we will do things in the church and for other people to try to earn acceptance. If we don't understand that we are already loved perfectly by God because of what Christ has done, then we will do things in church and we will do things for other people to try to earn God's love. If we don't understand that we are already at perfect peace with God, then we will do things in church and we will do things with others to try to earn peace with God. If we don't understand that the wrath of God has been fully, perfectly, and completely removed from all those who believe in Jesus, then we will do things in church and do things to each other to try to appease God's wrath. In other words, beloved, if we are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, it must be as we take our first step of faith each and every day, that we know and believe and trust what the Word of God has said about us, that in Christ Jesus we have all we need for life and godliness. We don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to take anything away from it. We can't make it perfect. But I also want to caution us that sometimes when we ponder the beauties of the gospel, when we ponder the beauties of the doctrines of grace, when we ponder Christ being our all, we become motionless. And I want to argue from our passage this morning that when we rightly understand the gospel, we become active. Not because we're trying to accomplish something, but because something's been accomplished in us. Those who understand they have been saved have a desire to do good works. Those who understand that they're at peace with God have the freedom to do good works. Those that understand that they are loved by God 24/7, 365, for all eternity, will love with a love that can't be explained when people see what we do. And we need to understand that these words, these commands, these things of encouragement, these warnings, these sharp rebukes come from someone who understands every sinful attitude and behavior that we've ever had, because Paul himself walked in all of them. Paul grew up a self-centered, man-made man who thought he was pleasing to God because he had done it all. And when the gospel hit Paul, it hit him like a nuclear bomb, stripped him of who he was, and yet we look at his life in scriptures and we're blown away by what he did for the glory of God. Paul was a useful tool in the hand of the Lord because Paul died on this day that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. And if we understand that transaction happens to every single Christian the moment you're caused to be born again by Almighty God, our life will be a life of freedom rather than a life of shackles. In Acts 26, Paul declared this, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ." Paul was firmly convinced. How many people do we talk to day in and day out, and they're firmly convinced that they're on God's side, that they're serving the Lord, that they know the truth, that they call it faith, they call it grace, they have passion for where they stand, and they're enemies of God and the gospel. We cannot understand that someone's a Christian merely by their zeal, merely by their confidence, merely by their passion. Because their passion, their zeal, their confidence must align with holy doctrine. If someone's zeal, someone's passion, someone's desires said are for the Lord, and yet they're against Scripture, we need to lovingly say, this is not of God. This at best is of you. This at worst is of Satan. But it's not of God. Because what we need to understand is that when God Almighty saves someone, He saves them unto the good works that He prepared for us to walk in, not for the good works that we invent up here. We need to understand that God Almighty is at work in the world, killing people to set them free, killing people so that they may have life, killing people so that they may be used for the glory of God. So Paul, as a religious Jew, as a Pharisee of Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrew, said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This man at this time was convinced he was serving God, and yet he hated his church. And I want to argue this morning that if you have been saved by Almighty God, the fruit that you see in your life is an instant love for the church. There is no such thing as a healthy Christian that doesn't love the church. We'll see that in the Apostle Paul as the book of Acts unfolds, but we'll see it in the life of Ananias this morning. That when we rightly understand who we are in Christ, and when we rightly understand someone else is in Christ, they are now to be loved with a love that honors Almighty God. There's many today that their life looks much like the Paul of pre-conversion, where they live their days hating the name of Jesus, hating the gospel, and hating the church, and yet they call themselves a Christian. They call themselves a servant of God, and yet they're rebelling just as Paul did for the honor and glory of their own name rather than the King of Glory. Paul, as he wrote to the church at Galatia, said this, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." See, these verses like these that convince me that when people say today that they walk arm in arm, hand in hand, in perfect peace with those in Judaism and those in Christianity, as if they're the same, I look at that person and say, you just don't understand the gospel. Because if that person is in Judaism, they're not in Christ. And if that person is in Judaism, then they are enemies of not only Christ, but they're enemies of the gospel. You cannot say, I'm a Jew, I serve Almighty God, but Jesus is a liar. I serve God, I love His Word. And I think the apostles were liars. See, these things don't fit. The Apostle Paul knew it. The Apostle Paul didn't say, well, I used to be God's servant, now I'm a better servant. No, the way Paul talks about himself is, I used to be a servant of man. I used to be a man pleaser. But now I'm a servant of Christ. Now I serve Christ. Now I want to lay my life down in such a way that the elect might live. So think about it. The Apostle Paul used to live desiring to kill the church. Now Paul, after God interrupts his life, wants to serve the church. And he wants to serve the church in such a way that he loves the church even when she's unlovely, and he lays down his life for the church even when they're still spitting in the face of Christ. Because Paul says, I live and die for the faith of God's elect, meaning that I preach to those that are alive and I preach to those that are still dead in their sins. If Paul had said, I live and die for the redeemed, then we might twist that to mean he only ministers to those who show saving faith and we would cease going into the world. But Paul's example in his life and Paul's doctrine was that I live and die for the faith of God's elect. I run to the ends of the earth hoping to preach a gospel that saves, so I build on no one else's foundation. Because he wants the church's foundation to be on Jesus, not on Jesus plus something else. And once a group of people builds a church on Jesus plus something else, it is almost impossible to chisel away that something else. Think about how hard it is, how troubling it is in our mind when we try to witness to somebody who says they're a Christian and yet they have a tradition that's killing them. It's easier to speak to someone who's blind, to try to build a foundation underneath them that they don't even have, than it is to get someone who believes in a foundation of truth and lie so mingled that they can't see the line between the two. And so Paul says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, one of the traditions of the fathers was to hate those that weren't like them. In other words, Paul was climbing a ladder of success as he killed the church. I don't want to belong to a religious group that has that understanding for what church is. Paul hated the church because Paul was not a child of God. He was the son of the devil. Paul hated the church as the evidence of his lack of faith. Paul hated the church because he hated Christ. 1 John is so clear, and it's there not as just trivial words to be just a statement, oh, I love God, so I love the church, enough said. No. John's words are there in 1 John to say, listen, everyone in this world will fight against you. Your flesh will doubt. Your flesh will waver. But as you read the Word of God, as you understand who you are in Christ, the way that I will affirm your faith is real is not just by merely passions and zeal that have no basis, but passions and zeals that have their focus on loving the church. In other words, as you and I love the church, God is showing us that our foundation is real. And when we don't love the church, God is showing us that our foundation is shaky. Why? Because He doesn't want us standing there. When someone claims to be a Christian and doesn't love the church, he's standing on sand. But when someone says he loves God and it's seen and they're loving the church, it's seen as in their witnessing to the world because they want the elect to be called out of the world so that they may be saved, then your deeds, your actions, your good works that God has prepared for you to walk in build and strengthen your faith. But our argument is this: God, make me strong, then I'll go do these things. Make me strong, then I'll love your church. And we become weaker and weaker and weaker. And what do? We blame God. If God commands us to do X, X is what we are to do. If we don't want to do it, cry out for Him to make you want to do it. If you don't think you can do it, cry out for Him to give you the ability to do it. Because God grants what He commands. God doesn't make ineffective Christians. Because to say this, an ineffective Christian, is to say this, an ineffective God dwelling in him or her. And that can't be the case. Paul says that when we are born again, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you. Can you really blame God for our inabilities to move? No. We have to call sin, sin, so that we can be made healthy. We have to call our rebellion for what it is, rather than trying to blame God for our sin. Just wash and listen to the news, and all you're hear is a drumbeat. It's consistent of them blaming God for why they are what they are. And yet when you bring them God, they don't want anything to do with them. But that anthem out there, our flesh, we know the beat. We pick it up so easy, and we become murmurers and complainers, and our hearts filled with unthankfulness, and we sound like the world. We can't walk that way. We can't love that way. We can't worship that way. And so Paul says, don't be a people who are advancing in religion while you hate Christ. Don't be a people who are hating the church while you advance in religion. Be a people who are loving Christ, and you'll find yourself loving the church. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners or as the foremost among sinners. But God interrupted his life, didn't he? And in God's perfect wisdom, he gave us the details of the encounter with Paul on the road to Damascus. See, all of us experienced, if you're a believer this morning, you experienced God's interruption in your life. But since we are so experience-driven people, sometimes it's tough to decide which experience was of the divine and which is of the world. And so we need God's Word to tell us which ones are of Him and which ones are of the flesh or of the world. And so as we read this passage this morning, what we're seeing is behind the curtain, behind the mind of God, He gives us a glimpse of His working as He saves Paul. But when He does that, He doesn't give us a picture of abnormal workings. He gives us a snapshot of the norm. And in the snapshot of the norm, it helps us understand what happened the day that we went from an unbeliever to a believer. When we went from hating God to loving God. When we went feeling overwhelmed about being a sinner to being overwhelmed that God's love is so perfect. And what we'll find is that the Bible has this constant anthem. It's because God set you free. The day that you ran to Christ to be saved is because God already freed you. The day that you cried out, "Oh, God, save me by faith," He freed you to do that. The first time you saw Christ is lovely and the gospel is real and the truth of God's word was overwhelming you and the glory of God was bigger than you ever dreamed, it's because God set you free to see these things. So when Christ says that I purchased you for freedom, why do we love shackles so much? We're a people who love the law. And I don't mean we as just this group. I mean we as human beings. We love to go back under the law. We love for someone to tell us five easy steps to do it rather than walking by faith. Because if we had five easy steps to do something, then we can do it in and of ourselves. But if we're called to walk by faith, we have to trust another. We have to lean on another. We have to stand on another. We have to use another's wisdom, another's understanding, another's truth, another's plan, another's purpose in this world. And it's God's. And that's scary to us. It's scary for us to let go of who we are physically, and yet we misunderstand that who we are as a person is the thing that will last. Who we are physically will be stripped away and die someday if the Lord tarries. But who we are as a person shall never die, the Bible says, if we're in Christ. So let's look at Acts 9 with that as our introduction, protecting us that Paul is not a seeker, that Paul is not somebody who's religiously on his journey to God, but Paul is indeed out on this day at this point in history to kill the church. Paul swung his legs out in the morning, and somewhere between then and now, as the story picks up, Paul was filled with murderous desires. So much so, he was willing to travel to Damascus to kill the church. Paul's zeal to climb the ladder of Judaism is now taking him across borders. I thought only good missionaries would cross borders. Again, zeal doesn't always mean someone's for God. So, Acts 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul's journey to Damascus is not about setting captives free. It's about making captives. Luke uses the phrase still breathing threats and murder against the church. Why still? Because as Stephen's life was being driven from him by rocks being hurled at him, as he was being hated by his accusers, Luke told us this back in chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Therefore, all the way in chapter 9, Luke still says, still. Still because Paul still is a God-hater. Still because Paul is still persecuting the church. In other words, Paul is not softening to the gospel. His rage against the church is growing. Lawlessness births lawlessness. This is the Paul charging down the road to Damascus, filled with hatred and being hated. It's exactly what he wrote to the church at Philippi. As he breathes, there's just hatred coming out of his nostrils and out of his mouth. And as he breathes in, he's breathing the hatred of the world around him. Look at verse 3. Now as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Again, this is a historical account of Paul being knocked off his horse, knocked to the ground physically. But I want us to see that these things happen to every single person spiritually. In other words, the day that we were saved, we were riding our horse of self-sufficiency, self-ability, self-righteousness, pride, arrogance. We were set in ourselves. And God kills that man, knocks us to the ground, as it were, so that we can be placed in Christ by faith. Not every Christian falls to the ground physically when he's saved. Not everyone that's saved is on his road to Damascus. Not everyone is blinded with a physical light that causes him to be physically blind. But everyone spiritually has this happen to him. Between this picture of what happens to Paul in Acts 9 and what happens to Lazarus in John 11, these two physical events make that spiritual picture how God Almighty causes the sinner to be born again. But the thing I want us to see that's most important here in verse 3 through 5 is the perfect union that exists between Jesus and His church. In other words, there is no Christian on any part of this globe being mistreated that Jesus isn't standing saying, Why are you persecuting me? There's no Christian under the thumb of someone on this earth that isn't being defended by Almighty God, that isn't being comforted by the King of Glory. And so it's not that Paul isn't persecuting Stephen, that he isn't murdering people. Jesus is not trying to make light of the church's suffering. Jesus isn't trying to make light of the death of Stephen by saying it's all about me. Jesus is making much that Stephen is so engrafted in him. When they killed Stephen, they were persecuting Jesus. In other words, the head is not disconnected from the body, but joined to the body in such a way that it can never be disconnected because the life of the body flows from the head. Jesus is the vine where the branches become green. Jesus is the living stream by which the tree drinks. In other words, if we have an understanding of our Christianity that we got saved over here, we stick the head up on a shelf, now we go live for the glory of God without the head, we can explain much of what we do and much of why we're frustrated. But that's the Christianity that we were taught before we were saved. But it's not the Christianity that we were taught when we were saved. And we need to understand that the religion that we naturally had as fallen men in the world needs to be stripped out of our life so that it can be filled with true religion. That we can have our minds transformed from not thinking the way we used to think, not living how we used to live with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on, but living transformed lives because we're not the same person we used to be. See, the problem with me and the problem with you is we still like boasting in some of the us that we used to be. And yet when Paul talks about the him that used to be, he's filled with disgust, not boast. When he points back at his life before salvation, he points to himself as a rebel sinner. But we've listened to thousands of testimonies given in such a way by people that claim to be Christians that we've been taught that our old us is part of the new us, and it's to be embraced. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The old man has died, and he must be killed every day. This old man that was conquered in justification must be slain daily in our sanctification. The old man that was slaughtered by the gospel must be continued to be kept down by faith until God sets us completely free when we're glorified. So we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And the life of faith says, I trust so much in my being saved that I continue in my salvation because I know I'm going to be fully saved. And all of that happens by walking in Jesus. None of that happens walking by the way we used to think, by the way we used to worship, by the way we used to think of God, by the way we used to look at the Scriptures. In other words, the moment that Paul becomes a believer, the Old Testament explodes for him. That's why he writes to the church of Corinth and says, listen, when someone reads the Old Testament, when someone reads the Scriptures, there's a veil over their eyes that's so dark and so set that they can't see anything until the veil is removed by Jesus Christ. So God didn't come to Paul on this day and say, listen, you got a pretty good understanding of me. You got a pretty good grasp on theology. Let me bump you into the kingdom and you can be used for the glory of God. We need to understand that God killed Paul that day so that Paul could be used for the glory of God. And he didn't take his already knowledge of the gospel because he didn't have it. And he didn't take his already knowledge of the Scripture and just use it. Instead, he took the Scripture and caused his mind to explode. And for the first time on this day, Paul saw that Moses was pointing to Christ. That Jeremiah spoke of the glory of Jesus and Isaiah preached the gospel. This was the first day that Paul understood that. Didn't understand it before. Up until this point, Paul thought it was all about him. And so what we need to see, if we are to be encouraged, that as Jesus stands for all those that Paul was persecuting, in just a few moments, he'll stand for Paul. And I hope you see that shift. That Jesus at this moment is standing against Paul, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in just a moment, he'll say, this is my beloved Paul. At one moment, his hand is this way, and the next moment, his hand is this way. Why? Because Paul has been reborn. God has caused him to be born not of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. And the only way a sinner can be born again is if God opposes him in such a way that he interrupts his life. See, the worst thing that can happen to a man or a woman or a child is for God to leave you alone. It's what the world wants, but it's the most scary place for someone to be. For God to completely lift His hand of grace in the world doesn't lead to peace and safety. It leads to chaos and death and destruction. Self-centeredness doesn't lead to happiness. It leads to the eternal wrath of God being upon your head. So the Christian, when his or her eyes have been opened, we cry out like the psalmist, oh God, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. We wrestle with God as Jacob did. I will not let you go until you bless me. But the church today seems to be content to be on her own for the majority of the time. And then, excuse me, Jesus, I have a request. Thank you. Now you may go. As if he's just a butler that we summons when we need him, rather than the author and sustainer of life. This Jesus who defends His church is so joined to them that He prays in His high priestly prayer, "Father, I pray that they would be one with each other and they would be one with Me as You and I are one." We need to worship the Trinity for their unity because it encourages us that we have a unity with Christ that cannot be broken. No one can snatch us out of His hand. Again, no one can hate the church and love God. In verse 6, look what Jesus says to Paul. "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Seems just like a basic statement, but it needs to be the banner that is right in the center of our forehead every day. Lord, tell me what to do. Tell me how to walk. Cause my heart that's prone to wander to submit. Look what Luke writes. "And you will be told what you are to do." At this moment, Paul is understanding this is not about what I do by my own understanding. It's what I do, what I'm told to do. Paul is submitting to the sovereign declaration of Jesus for the first time as he gets up and goes into the city. Think about it. Joyfully submitting to the King causes life to be filled with peace and ease and joy and comfort. Ignoring the King, doing what He says begrudgingly, causes our heart to be filled with sorrow and sadness and disappointment and fear. Look at verse 7. "The men who were traveling with Him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one." This is important for us to understand as well. As we speak to a group of people, God speaks to individuals, not to the group. In other words, the group may hear the audible speaking, but if God does not speak to the individual by their faith, then that individual goes away without hearing anything. In other words, God spoke in such a way that He changed Paul's life forever, and yet these men just don't really quite understand what's going on. You'll be witnessing at work, and you'll think that it's a waste of time because there's so much mockery, so much rejecting, so much people just not wanting to listen. But what you need to understand is God can be speaking to one of them in such a way that it was a divine appointment as you spoke to the group for that one person. We need to see in verse 7 that God was here to meet Paul and only Paul on this day. This was a divine encounter decreed by Almighty God before time began, before the foundation of the world was laid, that He would meet Paul on this day. Not a day sooner, not a day later. Not before Paul killed Stephen and other Christians, but on this day. God is not late, He is not early. This is when God decided to meet Paul. And we have a glimpse into the mind of God. But we also need to see, because God came to meet Paul on that day, that this encounter is only effectual for Paul and not his companions. This reminds us that faith is most indeed personal. Again, not private, not secluded, not I meet Jesus by myself and I'm disconnected from the church. No, but faith is personal if it is to be saving. God saves one person at a time. Even when He added 3,000 people at the preaching of Pentecost, He did it one person at a time. Meaning, no one is saved by someone else's faith. This is why I think infant baptism is a distraction to the child. Because they think they're already on the road to godliness. They think that they're already in the community of God. They think they're already in the covenant because someone did something to them and for them. But the Bible teaches that faith must be personal and it must be active for somebody to enjoy the blessings of God. And so a child doesn't get in on his parents' faith. A nation doesn't get in on the church's faith. The prophet's audience that he's speaking to doesn't get in on the prophet's faith. No one that you talk to will be in the kingdom by your faith, but they also won't be in the kingdom if your faith doesn't speak. The beauty of the kingdom is that God is building His kingdom as His children speak His words. No one else gets saved by someone else's experience. Saving faith is given by God so that the sinner believes and runs to Christ Jesus to be saved. Unless there is knowledge of Christ, unless there is belief in Christ, unless there is trust in Christ, unless there is a resting in Christ, unless there is a cherishing in the risen Christ, there is no salvation. There is too many people today proclaiming that people are being saved all over the world by the power and glory of God, and they don't know Christ. There's people today claiming to be Christians saying there'll be people in heaven that meet Jesus for the first time. Hogwash. Paul would not be in heaven today if he didn't meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we would not be in heaven if we didn't meet Jesus whenever we met him for the first time on earth. There is no saving faith granted after death. We don't believe in purgatory. We don't believe in second chance. We don't believe that God will say, well, now that they're dead, they really believe that life is really short. Now I'll preach the gospel to them. God preaches His gospel through His church to people while they're living. Once that person is dead, we can say with clarity, they had no belief in Christ and they have perished in their sin. Or we can say with confidence, they believed in Jesus and by faith, they are with the King today. And we can weep with hope. But the church has chosen a very different road in America, where every funeral we pronounce, at least they're in a better place, at least they're in a better place. And the world says, man, if I can live however I want and be in a better place, then I'm going to live however I want. We need to understand that God is serious with His gospel and serious with His curses. Because either you are in the blessings of the gospel today, or you are in the curses of God today. But you can't be in both. If you're in Christ, the curses have been removed. If you're not in Christ, the curses hang heavy upon you. So unless you have yourself knowledge of, belief in, trust in, resting in, and cherishing of Christ, you are not saved. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter if you've come to church ever since the day you were born. If you do not believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian today. And verse 8 shows Paul, his first act of obedience as a believer. Look at verse 8. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now some might say, well, this is kind of mean of God that he did something to him that caused him that he couldn't have food and he couldn't have drink. And mean old God made it so that he was hungry and thirsty. Well, I want to argue that Paul willingly didn't eat and willingly didn't drink because he was so dining and drinking on Christ that he was captivated. He was not only captivated by the beauty and the glory that he was seeing in Christ Jesus, he was not only captivated by the freedom he now had in the gospel, he was not only captivated by all the glorious truths that he had only read in the Old Testament but never believed up until this point, but he also was so overwhelmed with what was about to take place in his life that it took his breath away. How many times have you been so much in pain that you just didn't feel like eating? Or so sick to your stomach by something that was happening in your life or your family or in the world that food just kind of lost its grip? This is what's happening with Paul. He's dining and enjoying on Jesus like he's never done before, because he's never done it before. But he's also seeing and understanding that the ministry he will now do, the ministry he will now walk in, is not all about Paul being exalted. It's not all about boasting in what he does. It's all about dying daily so that his king can be seen. And God doesn't sell him a bill of goods and say, listen, if you believe in me, man, that life you had as a Pharisee will pale in comparison to the life of ease you'll have as my child. Listen to me, I'm going to set you up in such a way that you'll just have a life of ease and comfort and everything will just be, oh, it'll just be so easy. It's not the bill of goods that God tried to sell Paul, and it's not the bill of goods that he tries to sell us when the gospel's preached to us. God, for 3 days, exalted himself so that Paul could swallow by faith what he would have to do for the glory of God. God is showing him not only the beauty of the gospel that saves, but he's showing him the beauty of the gospel that will carry him as he suffers for the cause of Christ. See, the gospel today in America has been reduced down to one simple, tiny, it's a truth, but when it's seen as the main truth, it starts to be twisted. The gospel in America has been reduced down to one thing. It's a get-out-of-hell free card because your sins are forgiven. That's it. It's not an invitation to know God, to be with God, to live in a different kingdom, to be alive for the first time, to serve the King of Glory, to be a part of conquering kingdoms and saving sinners, to being fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. The gospel has been so reduced down that it almost doesn't even smell lovely anymore in America. So Saul is not being tortured here for 3 days. He's feasting. He's feasting. It's the best and glorious day of all his Christian walk. Nothing that he does as an apostle, nothing that he does as a believer will ever compare to the first taste of Jesus Christ. Never compare to his first sight of the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. Never compare to the first experience of the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. But this working of God on this day would change him forever. Paul had many plans that day, and none of them involved meeting Jesus. Paul was in no way seeking God or his will on that day. Paul was living for Paul, but God, in his effectual conquering grace, interrupted Paul's life. God, from before the world began, decreed to meet Paul on this day and save his soul. And this is Paul's consistent testimony to the church throughout his ministry. God alone saves sinners. The Catholic Church talks much about grace, but they talk about grace as if it's a piece of material that you take and you put in yourself, and if you heap up enough grace, maybe you can outweigh the sins that are still in your life. That if you use what God gives you, then maybe you can climb the ladder of success and maybe avert maybe 50 or 100 years of purgatory. But no matter how hard you try, no matter how many times you take of the Lord's Supper, no matter how many times you go to confessional or do penance or say the rosary or cry out to Mary, you still will burn in purgatory for a period of time. See, that's not the grace that our Bible talks about. We have to understand that there are people that have hijacked the words of the Bible so that they can twist them so they lose their meaning. We can't let them do that. We have to be clear what we mean by grace. Grace is not a substance. Grace is not a bucket of stuff that God dumps on us. Grace is God's favor towards us. And when God is favorable towards us, he conquers us.
When God is favorable towards us, He saves us. He actually saves us. Why? Because it's not merely dumping pixie dust on us that if we walk in the pixie dust, we'll be saved. It's God Almighty giving us a new heart. It's God Almighty regenerating us so that we can see. It's giving us sight in another eye that we don't even understand that we have. It's the eye of faith. And so Paul is physically blind. Paul is physically not eating. Paul is physically not drinking. How is he being sustained? By the Word of God. See, we think that we can't live without physical food and physical drink much more than we think we can't live without the Word of God. And it's proved every single day because we eat more and drink more physically than we do spiritually. Even though these bodies are temporary and the one we feed with the Word is eternal. We have to get the balance right. Food and drink is a gift. Don't hear me say it's not a gift. It's a blessed gift. But it's a gift that should cause us, as we take a drink of cold water, that our eyes go upward and say, thank you, Lord. That as we cut into our favorite food, we're cutting it and our mouth is watering, getting ready to eat our favorite food with a heart that says, thank you, Lord, for inventing whatever it is. Thank you, Lord, for providing this for me. And on days when we don't have our favorite food, we're thanking Him because we have food at all and drink at all. We need to be thankful people because thankful people prove that God's in control and not us. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, I hope and pray we see ourselves. Because if we don't, we're missing a vital, vital lesson in this history account that we read. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. It means he's a Christian. So let's just say it. Now there was a Christian at Damascus named Ananias. Maybe even the target of why Paul was going to Damascus. Maybe Paul had set his venomous sights on Ananias. Who knows? The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. That's the perfect response of faith. Now, we're not to be looking for dreams and visions or God speaking to us in whispers so that we say, here I am. But as you and I read the Scriptures, we should be saying, here I am, often. Because on the pages of Scripture, not only is God being exalted, but the church has been giving her marching orders. And as the church, we need to say, here I am, Lord. And so what we need to see in the words of Ananias are the words of obedience. Think about Isaiah seeing the glory of God. He's undone. God purifies his lips and he says, here I am. Adam walks with God. Here I am, walks with God. Here I am. He sins. Now what's his response? He hides in the bushes and tries to act like God can't find him. See, the Christian shouldn't want to walk through life hoping God doesn't find him. We shouldn't be coddling sin. We shouldn't be living for self in such a way that we say, ooh, I hope God doesn't find me at this moment. What, you want to be outside of His care? You want to be outside Christ? You want to be given leave so you can live in your own power? I hope not. But we talk that way and live that way, don't we? Because that's exactly what Ananias is going to do in about 2 seconds. And so Ananias is being declared to be a believer, which he is. And Ananias, by faith, as he sees this vision of the Lord, says, here I am. As you read the pages of Scripture and God is being exalted, you should be saying, here I am. I want to worship you. I want to praise you. I want to do what pleases you. Here I am. I'm yours. Do with me what you want. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Here I am. Use me. But man's natural response to God after the fall is not to run towards God, but to run away from God and to hide from God, to ignore His call. And so as Christians, I say we need to walk by faith, because if we don't walk by faith, we walk by the flesh. And if we walk by flesh, we hide from God. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Who does God listen to when they pray? Do you believe that God listens to every single person in the world as they pray equally? Or do you believe that God listens to His church when they pray? Because I believe that the body is the only body that God hears pray. Because only the body comes in faith through Christ, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. So if you're not a believer, you can't come to the Father, and He doesn't hear your prayer. So by the Father telling Ananias that Paul is praying, he's testifying, "I hear him. I hear him. I'm listening to him." And then he says, "He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Another clue to Ananias. "Ananias, I have shown him what you're about to do." Isn't that what he's saying? He's talking to Ananias, saying that Paul understands you're coming. He's already seen a vision. I've already revealed to him that my servant is on the way to give him back his sight. Now, couldn't God just give Paul back his sight just like he took it away? Of course he could. But the moment that Paul was born again, Paul became part of community, part of the church. He doesn't want an Apostle Paul that has a solo flag that runs by himself. He wants the Apostle Paul to understand he's now a brother of the church. And he wants to work it through Ananias. So picture yourself being Ananias. "God's talking to me. Here I am, Lord. What do you have to say? You see Paul praying? You've shown him a vision. You're sending me to open his eyes. I couldn't have a greater joy, Lord. I'm on my way." Verse 13. "But Ananias answered." Do you see how quick he went from walking by faith to walking by the flesh? Luke is graciously putting in there, "But Ananias answered." Why? Because that's you and I. We'll be reading a beautiful text of Scripture. We're seeing the gospel. It's so beautiful. It's causing us to almost lose our breath as we drink from its beauty. God is speaking to us. We're being affirmed that we're His. We're being affirmed that we're alive. We're being affirmed that we're being called. And we get to the next verse and it says, "He prepared us to walk in good works." And we go, what? You want someone else, right? I don't know what to say. I don't know how to witness. No, but. We do it all the time. But we need to be convinced by this passage this morning that God does not leave Ananias in his excuse for not wanting to obey. But God so speaks to Ananias that he is back under the verse that we read earlier, that he's being told what to do, and that's okay. See, there's times that we will rebel against God. Even this morning, I'm sure everyone in this room rebelled against God. But God lovingly continues to conquer us so that we understand day by day that it's better to listen to Him than listen to us. It's better to do what He says than what we might think of. So as Ananias argues why he shouldn't go, he's walking in unbelief. God didn't just become unclear to him. The words that he was speaking are not in confusion. They're not in a foreign tongue. They are in the language that Ananias understands, and God is speaking clearly. And he says, "No, I couldn't do that. I understand that you sovereignly gave Paul a vision. I understand that you're here now sovereignly speaking to me, but I just can't. But why can't Ananias go? It's because he's afraid of Paul. His 'here I am in the presence of Almighty God' just became, but he's mean. The Bible tells us that when we look at God rightly, what can man do to us comes to our mind. And the answer that comes back to our soul by faith is nothing. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Do you not care? See, Ananias is so focused on how Paul might hurt him that he missed the glorious announcement that Paul has been born again and that he is a child of the King. Because the Lord has heard him as he prays. Don't you understand, Lord? He's here. He has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias is now afraid of the chief priests that are in the earth, and he's afraid of the Pharisee named Paul, rather than God Almighty, the priest who intercedes for his own soul. Do you see the confusion there? Do you see why when we doubt God, all the beauties that should be encouraging us now are thrown in the trash? God, don't you understand these high priests are bad dudes? No, Ananias, don't you understand that the high priest is for you? Don't you understand that Paul came to kill us? Don't you understand that I already set you free? See, when we look at the world through natural eyes, this is what happens. But when we look at the world with the eyes of faith, we see sin as ugly, but we see the purpose of God so clearly. If we attempt to walk by the power of flesh, we will always oppose God. Always. Because why? Because in the flesh, no one can please Him. Why don't we believe that? We say it for the lost. Hey, no lost person can please God because they're in the flesh. And then we walk in the flesh and go, aren't I so cute? Isn't God pleased with me? No, He's not. Not when you walk in the flesh. You're accepted by Him because of Christ, always. Never changes. Loved by Him, always, because of Christ. But you're not pleasing to Him when you walk in the flesh. We're only pleasing to God when we walk by faith. We will always think our way, our information, our plans, our ability is always better than God's. This is an act of treason, an act of rebellious unbelief. And I hope and believe that if you're a believer this morning, that you still rebel against God. Because those Christians that believe they become sin-free this side of glory, John says that they're lying to themselves and they're lying to those around them. The way that we stay soft for witnessing to sinners, the way that we stay soft for loving one another is by drinking deeply the truth that we are the chief of sinners and our heart is desperately wicked and I can't even understand it. Oh, God, help me. And when we live a God-dependent life, we will love the church. When we live a self-dependent life, we will not love the church. We'll blame the church. We'll curse the church. We'll put all our problems as the church's responsibilities, not our own. God wants church not to be a duty, not a checklist like Paul was listing in to the church at Philippi. He wants church to be the living organism, the living body that you're a part of. And being a part of the universal body of Christ makes you, as a necessity, to be part of a local body of Christ. And so as Ananias shakes his fist at God, as Ananias doubts that God really has His best in store for him, God graciously corrects Ananias. And as God corrects Ananias, He graciously conforms him into the image of His Son. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go. There's a command there. This isn't like, well, let's have a talk. Let's see whose way is better. No, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and to carry my name before kings and to carry my name before the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We need to unpack who God says Paul is so that we can unpack who God says we are. For us to understand who a Christian is, we must understand that we are chosen instruments. Not chosen instruments of ours, chosen instruments of His. Not to carry our fame, not to carry our glory, but to carry His name, to carry His word, to carry His glory, to make His renown known among the nations. Not simply before those that are like us, but to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel. In other words, to the whole world, even those that are in authority. And so in this declaration of God telling Ananias who Paul is, He's reminding Ananias who he is and who we are. So as He tells Ananias that Paul will bring his message before kings, He's reminding Ananias not to be afraid of the high priest and not to be afraid of Paul. He's reminding him that He's to bring His name to the nations, specifically on this day, to bring His name to Paul. As He declares that He will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of His name, He's reminding Ananias, "Ananias, I called you, but I also showed you that you would suffer for my name." Paul tells the whole church, all those that desire to live a godly life will be. Do we believe it? I think we do. That's why we sometimes don't desire to live a godly life, because it's uncomfortable. It causes us to stand out. It causes us to get people angry. It causes us to have fingers pointed at us. It causes us to lose friends and our family to be mad at us when we say that Christ is it. He's the only way. But I think there's a beautiful connection in verse 15 of what God says about Paul to show Ananias who he is, to show us who we are, that when we read verse 17, we see that Ananias has been changed. We need to understand that faith comes from God speaking hard things to us. The world thinks that strength comes from telling our children whatever they need to hear so they are filled with self-confidence that makes them feel better about themselves, that makes them believe they can do whatever they want if they just try. But that's not how God speaks to us. God says you can do nothing apart from my Son, but you can do everything in Him. See, we need to retrain ourselves to retrain children so that we don't train them like we trained children as we were when we were in the world, but we train them in the way of godliness. Children need to understand they can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ, not everything by their own desire. Children need to understand that they're born in the world desperately wicked and they need a Savior, not cute and cuddly. But they also need to understand that as we love them because Christ has loved us, and it should boggle their mind. As a little child understands how sinful they are, as a little child understands that they can do nothing apart from Christ, and all of a sudden they have this consistent person in their life loving them. That's the good work that God called us to walk in. It's easy for us when we're unloved towards us that we unlove the other way. But that's thinking how we used to think. You punch me, I punch you back twice as hard. You punch me twice, I punch you three times. That's what Paul said we were. We were haters being hated. And we never sought to get even, we sought to get revenge. And then the gospel comes with, revenge is not yours, revenge is the Lord's. Go in love. Doesn't mean revenge doesn't exist anymore. It just means that we trust His revenge is better than ours. Your and I calling to love cannot be sustained unless it's fueled by us understanding God loves us. The moment you forget that God doesn't love you is the moment that you will act unloving. And the evidence that we act unloving every day is the evidence that we don't think enough about God's love. Because I do believe the Bible teaches that the moment that you see God completely in heaven, you'll never sin again. And it's not because God puts pixie dust on you so you don't sin. It's because you have the joy of your soul. There's nothing else desired. That's what faith is now. The more you desire Christ, the less you desire to act like the world. The more that you enjoy God, the more that you love His church. So when I say love the church, I don't mean make the church your idol. I mean make the church your way you love God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The other side of the coin for the believer is, church, church, how are you loving me? And the sheep at the end of time get a well done, my good and faithful servant, for the way that you cared for my church. And the goats get a woe is you, you wicked creature, depart from me for the way you treated my church. The church is not just a group of nameless, faceless people to cling to. The church is your brothers and sisters that you are to love with a love that is not your own, but a love that has been given from God. God does not bend His will to Ananias' will. God bends Ananias. See, we don't like that. We don't like when God bends us so that we think like Him. They like God to say, oh, you're going that direction? Just keep going. All right, that's fine. I'll use what you want to do. But look at verse 17. So, just a simple little word. Ananias says, I don't want to go. Paul's scary. I don't want to go. The chief priests have given him letters of authority. I don't want to go because the government's against me. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. So I'm going. How does his excuses turn into obedience? And it's because he ate the word of God that was spoken to him. He wasn't scared into obedience. He was blessed into obedience. As God exalted himself, as God exalted his ways, as God exalted the truth of a Christian in the gospel, Ananias bent his knee and went. We need to do this every day, beloved. Every day we need that knee bent, because every day we straighten it and we drift. And God speaks and we need to be humbled. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed, entered the house. Isn't that exactly what God told him to do? And laying his hands on him, on who? On Paul. He said, Brother Saul. You see what happened? God Almighty said, Paul's praying to me. Paul's seen a vision. He's my child. And Ananias in his flesh says, no, I don't want to go. It's too scary. It might be an ambush. You might be confused, God. And then as he's corrected by God, what ends up happening is he sees the first statement is true. And he doesn't go seeing the Pharisee. He doesn't go seeing the killer of the church. He goes and he puts his hand on him. Has never met the man before. Has never verbally communicated with the man before. And he puts his hand on him and says, Brother Saul. And I do not believe you can twist this into meaning that he's just using that because he's a Jew. No way. He's making a declaration. Brother Saul. God's told me you're in the family, and I'm here to minister to you. God speaks truth. Ananias is brought to a clear understanding of who God is, and then a right understanding of who Paul is. Ananias had to submit to God first before he could obey him and love his child. You see that? God calls Ananias to go and love Paul. Ananias says, no thanks. God exalts himself. Ananias goes and loves Paul. You don't need how-to books on how to love. You need books that help you see God high and exalted. That's why theological books are much better for us than practical books. Because practical books can be attempted to obey without a heart that wants to. But a heart that is in love with the beauty of God will find itself obeying. The fuel for your and my obedience is found in the beauty of God. in the strength of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the authority of God, in the holiness of God. Every characteristic of God fuels your obedience. That's why how-to books can be so dangerous, especially if a how-to book gets it wrong. Becomes a law that we're shackled under again. As Ananias goes and speaks to his brother Saul, he understands that the church presses on not because she is strong and able, but because God is strong and able. Ananias, in his right understanding of Paul, calls him brother, because Ananias understands that they both have been brought under submission to God Almighty. Ananias goes from afraid of Paul to seeing him as he truly is, his brother. And I don't mean this in the liberal kumbaya sense. There is an ecumenical push today that we're supposed to see every person of faith as a brother of faith, and we're supposed to join hands across different religions and call them brother. That's not what this passage is doing. We are to call those brothers and those sisters of those who are in Christ and those who are only in Christ. Paul goes from being afraid of Paul to loving Paul. Faith rightly fixed on God and God's word causes fear to be replaced with faithfulness. So if you're afraid, run to God to get a glimpse of God, and God will replace your fear with faithfulness. Faith, seeing God and His Word, causes dedication to take place where there was only doubt. When we find ourselves doubting, run to God to get a glimpse of God, and you'll find your heart being filled with dedication. When we're leery, when we're pulling back, when we're not seeking to desire to do what God says, but we're kind of apprehensive, we're afraid, we need to be transformed into having a loving affection for God and His church. And that comes from not from trying to love harder, but from drinking deeply of the glories of God. In other words, faith doesn't say, well, I'll put up with fear, and I know God understands, or I'll put up with anxiety because God understands, or I'll put up with anger, I'll put up with hatred, I'll put up with all these feelings because God understands who I am, and He'll use me in that way. No, He won't. He will strip you of your fear. He will strip you of your anxiety. He will strip you of all these things that are sins because they flow from the flesh, not from faith. But He won't strip you to kill you. He strips you to use you. Think about it. When we say, God, I can't do that, we're admitting I can't do that. And so God lovingly will strip us so we can do that. That's love. It's not loving to leave us where we want to quit. It's not loving to leave us satisfied with the inability to do something when Christ has promised everything in Himself. See, God strips us so that we can be clothed. God kills us so that we can be alive. God slices us so that we can have the poisons extracted from us so that we can be healthy. Ananias had a moment of fear, a moment of disease come over him, and God just doesn't say, well, that's okay, Ananias. I'll go find some other Christian that's willing to go. I'll change Paul's dream and his vision, and I'll change it, and I'll let somebody else go that's more willing. No, God says, I called you, Ananias, and I've told Paul you're coming, and I'm not going to be a liar because you're weak. I'm going to make you strong so that you can fulfill my word. Is that not breathtaking? That God Almighty bends us in such a way that you and I fulfill eternal truths as we walk in obedience to the truth, as we preach the truth, as we trust the truth, as we love Christ. We're fulfilling Scripture as God works in us and through us. That's way different than being the president of an earthly kingdom. It's way better than being famous and popular in an earthly kingdom. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Does this mean that Paul is not a believer up until this point, or is there something else going on here? And I would argue that the book of Acts clearly talks about people being filled with the Holy Spirit post being saved. And I want to argue that that's what's happening here. That the moment we're regenerated, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But as God works in us and through us, He does so by the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, we act in acts of obedience. The vine that remains in Jesus, that drinks from Jesus, does so by the Holy Spirit. The soul that dines on and with Christ does so by the Holy Spirit. And so what does he mean that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Well, let's see what Luke tells us. Verse 18 gives us the answer to both things. So we have two statements in verse 17.
God sent Ananias that Paul would regain his sight and that Paul would be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? He makes two statements. I've been sent to do this and this. Look at verse 18.
And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight.
Again, could God not have done that without Ananias? Of course he could have.
But God chose the loving touch of Ananias on Paul, calling him brother, to be the breath of fresh air that tells Paul he's in a different kingdom, that he's part of a different family, that he has a different father, that he's part of the real church. And scales fall off his eyes.
Now, are we really going to argue that Ananias had a special tool that he scraped off the scales from his eyes?
Of course not.
But God, through Ananias, most definitely took off the scales. So, where is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit?
And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized.
We're seeing in this passage that baptism is the work of the Holy Spirit as a testimony that someone's been made alive by the gospel. It's not an extra. It's a necessity. It's a command. The church has been given two ordinances, and by the church obeying those ordinances, she proves she's a church. Well, guess what? Christians prove they're Christians by following in those ordinances as obedience to the gospel. So as the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, He does so in such a way that we want to be baptized. Why? Because we want to scream from the tops of the hills, God Almighty saved me! And He did it like this. He buried me with Christ. He raised with me Christ. And He causes me to walk in newness of life. Baptism is you preaching the gospel for the first time. So Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is causing him to be baptized. It's the first good work that God has set apart for Paul to walk in.
And taking food, he was strengthened. Again, the spiritual before the physical. Again, the primary before the secondary. Paul was saved by Almighty God. Paul was saved when he understood the gospel by faith. He had heard it preached by Stephen. He had heard it preached by others. He may have even heard it preached by Jesus himself. But he most definitely heard Jesus speak in the Old Testament and ignored him. Genesis to Malachi was Paul's Bible. And Paul's Bible, according to our Bible, is sufficient to lead you to salvation in Jesus Christ by faith. And so as Paul lays there, he can't see, so he's not distracted by the things around him. He's not taking time to eat or drink. He's just taking time to dine by faith on God. And in those 3 days, God builds a disciple in such a way that he changed my life. What passage of Scripture did God use to bring you to the faith? What passages of Scripture does He use on a daily basis to feed your soul? We want to give God first and foremost credit for Genesis to Revelation. Amen. But Paul wrote Romans. And Paul never would have wrote Romans if God didn't save Paul. And Ephesians, and Philippians, and Galatians, and Thessalonians, and Timothy, and Titus, and all the other letters that he wrote. In other words, when you go to the Scripture and you're encouraged in your faith by what Paul said, it's God Almighty through Paul who's feeding you. And God Almighty is saying to you today, take my word and go feed my people. And at first, when we see him, we're, here I am, Lord. And then we act like Ananias. But I can't go to my relatives. No, my relatives hate me. I can't do that. I can't tell my coworkers. I might get fired. I can't go to my school and say that. The students will think I'm crazy. I can't do these. Who's in charge? Who's the Lord? Who are your eyes focused on? Who causes you to have strength in the morning? Is it these people that you're saying are so mean to you and so against you? They're the ones giving you strength? Then why are you bending your knee to them? Why are you letting the dictates of the world cause you to bend your knee to them? Because that's what happens. When God is churning in our belly to say something of God, to say something of the gospel, to say something true, and we don't, we're bending the knee to the force that's causing us to say no to God rather than God. And then so many of those happen in a row, and we say, well, now God can't use me. Now I'm thrown on the heap with all the other Christians that are unusable. God better find somebody else. I'm useless. God doesn't save junk. God doesn't save instruments that he doesn't play. That phrase back when he spoke of Paul, that he was an instrument of mine, every Christian is an instrument of God. And he chooses when and where to play it. And when he plays it, it better be your good pleasure. Because if it's not, you will be a miserable, miserable Christian. Our days must be filled with crying out, oh God, forgive me for not listening to you and being afraid of man. And being encouraged by the truth of the gospel and pressing on for the glory of the King. But we don't like to confess, do we? We don't like to repent. We don't like to admit we were wrong. Beloved, if you're not confessing daily that you sinned against Almighty God, then you're swimming in sin and guilt that you can't get rid of. The gospel is the only tool that God has given you to cleanse yourself with. We don't need to take a bath because we've already been washed. But Jesus says to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. We walk in filth every day. Every day we need Jesus to wash our feet. Every day we need the filth of the world scraped off because we went where we shouldn't have gone and ran where we shouldn't have run. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ, that humble servant that took his clothes off and wrapped himself with a towel and physically washed the disciples' feet, is King of glory. He's the King of the universe. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he still stoops to wash your feet every day. We don't serve a tyrant. We serve the first king that has full power, who's not a tyrant. All other kings are tyrants, and they only have partial power, limited power. But they act as if they have all power. God Almighty actually has all power, and we treat him as if he doesn't. By God's grace, Ananias declared his purpose in coming to Paul. Again, first to fulfill what God had said about Paul's vision returning, and second, so that Paul would be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience. In these simple statements, we can rightly conclude that saving faith does indeed lead to acts of obedience for the glory of God. Saving faith is not dead, as James declares, but it is alive and active for the glory of God. Paul was not baptized as an act by him to continue boasting in himself. Paul was not baptized in an act of self-righteousness. No, he was baptized to declare the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus, to declare that another enemy of the cross was conquered by the King of glory, to profess in the waters of baptism that Paul had died so that he might live in Christ. Without the effectual conquering grace of God in Christ, no sinner would ever be saved. None of us would ever come to Christ. None of us would ever be baptized. None of us would ever come to the table rightly. None of us would ever profess faith if it wasn't for the effectual grace of God. We can speak in terms of God being gracious in a general way to the world. He most definitely is. Sun on the just and the unjust, rain on the just and the unjust. The wicked have children. The believers have children. He's very gracious to the world He created. He cares for the world He created. But God's grace towards the elect is not merely just general behavior of God, but it's intentionally pouring out His love and His mercy in Christ in such a way that you will come. God doesn't force you to come. He gives you the ability to come. God doesn't make you come because you don't want to come. God gives you a heart that wants to come, but you must come. The Apostle Paul, after his encounter on the road to Damascus, wrote these words, and I want to read these in closing. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. See, Paul gets it right. Now, before his conversion, he thought he was a children of blessing just because of his skin color, because of his ethnicity, because of who he was born from in the world, and because what religious affiliations he had. But now he understands that we come into the world by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, no other way. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of Almighty God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May I say, the law gives us 5 steps how to live. The gospel gives us a God so that we can live. The law tells us the do's and don'ts. The gospel gives us a God so that we may be free to obey. May we rightly understand the grace of God in salvation. May we rightly understand His everlasting love towards the church. And may we rest in and boast in God alone, in all He is and all He has done and all He will do for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe that You would be gracious
to filthy wretches like us. Father, help us not to wallow in our sin. Help us not to be filled with self-pity. Help us not to be filled with a false humility. Help us not to walk with an air of defeat. But Lord, help us to walk by faith in the finished work of Christ. Help us to walk in victory in the declaration made by Almighty God that it is finished. Help us to understand that who you are is why we live. Help us to understand that Christianity isn't about what we do, it's about you. Father, help us to understand that our daily lives can become such a monotony when we don't understand that you have prepared eternal works of glory for us. Father, forgive us for falling into the mundane, falling into a day-to-day ritual that dishonors you. Father, forgive us for not finding hope and purpose in this world because we're your child. Father, forgive us for finding hope and purpose in this world for what we have and what we've done. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to us as you were with our brother Ananias, that you would continue speaking, that you would continue exalting yourself through the Scriptures in such a way that we too would not only say, "Here I am," but that we would actually go and do your good pleasure. Father, help us to be a church that is ready for battle each and every day. Help us to be a church who 24/7 has on the armor of God. Help us to be a church that is not asleep in the world, but is ready to be about our Father's business. Father, help us to be filled with thanks for the things in this world that give us our physical strength, sleep and food and drink and clothing and protection from the elements and all the different things that you give us. Cause us to be thankful for those things. But, oh God, cause us to not lose our way and be tangled in them. Help us to use them for your glory. Help us to use the things that you've given us for the praise of your name, for the good of our soul, and for the love of the church. Father, may we be a bride that is truly readying herself for your return. Father, forgive us for being content with living here when our hearts should be beating for glory. Forgive us for yearning and longing for things of this world more than we're longing for your second coming. And yet we praise you, Lord, for your patience. We praise you, Lord, for the way you've been so merciful to us. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.